Today we are covering Isaiah chapter 5 through 6, and I'll be putting the notes on the screen for those of you here that are here live, as well as those that are watching by means of the internet. Chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Isaiah is what commentators and scholars call the introduction to the book of Isaiah. The introduction. And chapters 5 and 6 that we are covering today completes the introduction to the book of Isaiah. Now, I've been talking about, as we've been going through this series, that in chapters 1 through 6, in the introduction, Isaiah was damnation to the nation for their sins, because the nation was sinning greatly. And also warning of the coming judgment because of their sins. And chapters 5 and 6 continues that theme. But before we get into that, let's do a brief review from the last time. Okay, get the clicker going here. Last time we covered chapters 2 through 4 of the last Bible study. In chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, there was a prophecy of God's government established over all the world. That's a famous prophecy that we hear quite often at the Feast of Tabernacles, that all nations are going to flow to Jerusalem and learn God's way of life, and that the swords will be to the plowshares, etc. And then Isaiah moves, as he typically does, moving from prophecy to condemnation or condemnation to prophecy. He moves to condemning Israel for their sins. And we also talked about in chapter 2, the Lord's day of reckoning, the judgment that will be happening. That people will be hiding in the rocks when the Lord shall be mightily. As far as in Isaiah's time, with the Assyrian invasions, they're going to be hiding. But also in the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 talks about the great earthquake that will take place and people hiding in the rocks. Then we moved to chapter 3, which Isaiah described the collapse of society in Judah. Remember, Isaiah was preaching to the people in Jerusalem and Judah. He talked about the loss of leadership that led to people being oppressed. Also, he mentioned that the pride of the nation will be brought down, and the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, that eventually, because of the judgment, it would be left desolate. Then we move to chapter 4, and the first verse of chapter 4 I mentioned the last time, I believe actually belongs with chapter 3, but our King James translators didn't set it up that way, because verse number 1 of chapter 4 talks about the battles, that so few men would be left alive after the battles that women would compete to gain a husband. And so that coincides with what we talked about in chapter 3. Then Isaiah moved after verse number 1 to hope for the future, the hope of the kingdom, that the branch, which refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be glorious and beautiful, and the fruit of the earth will be beautiful as well. That there will be a tabernacle for shade, refuge and shelter, a time of security and well-being. And that's where we ended chapter 4 in the last Bible study. Now we move to chapter 5, and as Isaiah so often does, where we left off with the glorious future in chapter 4, we come to chapter 5, where he moves back to condemnation of the nation for its sins. So we'll begin the Bible study here now with chapter 5. Let's see what happened here. Okay, there we go. And the first 7 verses of chapter 5 is a song written by Isaiah. And it's titled The Song of the Vineyard. And the vineyard is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Symbolic of Israel. Isaiah composed a song of Israel as a vineyard. He describes God's care for the vineyard and its condition, its spiritual condition, which was rotten. This most likely, this section of Scripture, the Song of the Vineyard, was probably written early in Isaiah's career as a minister. Some commentators and scholars date this as 740 B.C., called, or perhaps it was early on in his ministry. And basically it's describing the judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And the men of Judah and Jerusalem were to take heed, pay attention of what God was talking about. Okay, the Song of the Vineyard, we begin in verse number 1 of chapter 5. Sing this song, verse number 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So we see that Isaiah is singing a song. The beloved here, you see, is in a capital B, capital letter. That's referring to God, the beloved. His vineyard is Israel. And when we come to verse number 7, we're going to see that Israel is the vineyard being described here. My well-beloved, God, has a vineyard, Israel, on a very fruitful hill. And the very fruitful hill is describing the land of Canaan, the promised land that God brought Israel into. What we have here in verses 1 and 2 is a very, very brief history review of Israel, and that God brought Israel into the fruitful land of Canaan. Continuing on in verse number 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones. You know, he cleared out the Canaanites so that they could occupy the land. Planted it with the choicest vine, described here for his people. He built a tower in its midst, his protection. And also made a wine press in it. God blessed them richly, like he promised to do in the book of Deuteronomy. So, the last part of verse number 2, he expected it, the vineyard, to bring forth good grapes. He expected them to show forth to a fruit. Remember in Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 6, when God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, he said that he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In other words, a model nation to the rest of the world. But they failed in that. What happened? The last part of verse number 2. But it brought forth wild grapes. In other words, bad spiritual fruit. Okay. So we see here in verse number 1 that the well-beloved is God who has a vineyard. And the nation of Israel is described in many scriptures as a vineyard. I have several of them posted on the screen here. Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 18. Hosea chapter 10, verse number 1. Jeremiah 2:21, and Isaiah 27, 2 through 6. And there's even some others where Israel is described as a vineyard. In the last part of verse number 1, we see this word hill that Israel was planted on a very fruitful hill. Our English word hill comes from the Hebrew keren, which usually means like an animal horn, which an animal horn is a symbol of strength or power. But this is the only place here in chapter 5, verse number 1, in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew word keren describes a piece of land. It's the only place where it describes a piece of land. It is described as a fruitful hill or land to bring to mind the of Canaan. And then verse number 2 describes the physical preparation of a vineyard and its production with a spiritual application. God blessed the nation. He cared for it. And he expected good fruit for them to be a model nation, a holy nation, kingdom of priests. But they brought forth, or as it's put here, wild grapes. Let's go back and revisit verse number 2 before we move on to the next section, where it says, verse number 2, he dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth what? Here's a companion scripture, one of those that I previously showed you, in Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 9, which clarifies what we're reading here in verse number 2, especially the first part. Psalm 80, verse number 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. What was the vine that God brought out of Egypt? It was Israel, out of the slavery of Egypt. You have cast out the nations, the Canaanites that were in the land, and planted it, of course, with God's blessing. Verse number 9 of Psalm 80, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And again, this is one of those scriptures that describes Israel as a vine and God's care for it. Okay, God brought Israel to Egypt, to the promised land, drove out the nations before them. And this is compared to Esther, clearing out the grind for the vine. And, of course, Israel would grow to be a powerful nation, especially during the time of David and Solomon. But the last part of verse number 2, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, you know, spiritual fruit. He waited for the vines to produce, but what it produced was a disappointment. Instead of the fruitfulness, they brought forth the fruit of sin. Wild grapes in verse number 2 equals bad grapes. And the Companion Bible points out that the word wild grapes here, the Hebrew word means to stink. Actually means to stink. That's how bad their fruit was. And of course, we can read about that in the book of Judges and many other scriptures as well. Now we come to verse number 3. And it takes a turning point in the song. And you notice, if you can see it on the screen, I have these first two words, "and now," in bold letters. Because this marks a turn in the song after that indictment that we had in verses 1 and 2. This phrase, "and now," is actually a figure of speech, which is an appeal to others who have it in common. And it makes a turning point to draw attention here. Verse number 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah," because that's Isaiah's audience. That's who he's preaching to. And he's getting their attention now. "O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between in my vineyard." He's asking the men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem to judge between God and his vineyard. To judge who's at fault because of the bad fruit. Is it the owner or is it the vineyard? The paraphrase of verse number 3 reads like this. "Now, men of Judah, you have heard the case. You be the judges." So what we have here, which is typical in Isaiah, as we've seen along the way, the scene shifts to a courtroom. And God asks the people of Judah and the men of Jerusalem to judge the situation. And there's a point being made here that the people need to take heed of the admonition and warning within this song. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown puts it, this is an appeal of God to themselves about what he was going to do. And the people of Judah need to take heed. Continuing on now in verse number 4, God asks, "What more could I have done to my vineyard that I had done in it?" You know, he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, took care of them in the desert in their wanderings, brought them into the land of Canaan, won many battles for them, took care of them. What more could he have done? "Why then," he says, "when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" So the question that's central to this song in verse number 4, where God asks, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" All means of grace had been extended to Israel, his blessings and his help, and yet there was no results, no spiritual results. So because of that, as we move now to verse number 5, judgment upon the nation is coming. Verse number 5 begins with one of these figures again, where it says, "and now," which is to draw attention. If you're reading in the King James Version, it reads, "and now go to," which again is calling attention. "And now, please let me tell you," and the "you" is the men of Judah and the nation of Judah, "let me tell you what I do to my vineyard," speaking of Israel. God says, I will take away its hedge, you know, the protecting hedge that he put around it, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Verse 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. It shall command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. So this is describing the judgment that is coming. And the attention is brought to Judah and the men of Judah, what the judgment would be. Verse number 5, the destruction of the vineyard is called for here. The destruction of the nation. God said, I will take away its hedge. In other words, God's divine protection was to... And when God's divine protection was removed, that allows the Assyrian nation, the mighty Assyrians, to come in. He says in verse number 6, I will lay it waste. And for the fourth time since the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Israel's called out for judgment, that judgment would become upon them. For places... Or the other three places previously, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, that they're called out, the nation is, for judgment. And there's an end time parallel with this as well, because Christ is going to be coming in judgment as well, because our nation and our peoples will not. Continuing on now, we come to verse number 7. And who the vineyard is explained in verse number 7. This vineyard that God had taken, brought out of Egypt, cared for it, and yet brought forth bad spiritual fruit. Verse number 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So very clearly, the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, is the vineyard. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Or as today's English version puts it, the vines he planted from the vineyard. Remember at this particular time in history when Isaiah was preaching, the nation of Israel, it was divided. There was the northern tribes, 10 of them to the north, and Judah and Benjamin to the south. They were split and they each had their own kings. So they were separated, but they're all part of the nation. The pleasant plant here can be referring to the fact that the temple that Solomon built was in Jerusalem and Judah, and also the line of David's king, you know, from David and Solomon and going forward. Now, most of the kings, all the kings from the time of Jeroboam the first, when Israel separated from Judah, were bad kings throughout the history. But Judah, along the way, had some good kings and some bad kings. And even beyond Isaiah's time, there would be a couple of good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, a couple. I gave a sermon on Josiah here not too long ago. So there still was hope for Judah. And Isaiah is preaching to Judah to get them to repent and to see that judgment is coming. You better shape up. Okay, so the vineyard here is Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But remember, going back to verse 3, that Judah was called upon to judge between God and the vineyard, Israel. In other words, the admonition to take heed to Isaiah's message, an appeal to them to try to change. God wanted good fruit, righteousness, and justice. Instead, he heard cries of oppression and distress. The last part of verse number 7, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of help. This phrase here, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. Tyndale commentary adds this. Kidner, which is another commentator, suggests that it be written like this. He looked for right, behold, riot. He looked for right, but behold, he saw a riot. In the sense of moral and social anarchy. And we see that going on in our world today as well. So now we finish up this song of the vineyard and the fact that judgment is going to be coming, even though God had cared for it so much. The next section that we come to, beginning in verse number 8, begins six woes from the bad fruit of the vineyard. And as we read through this, and in fact, I've even touched on this in sermons in the past in various sections here, and I'm sure you've heard others. The six woes of the bad fruit of the vineyard reflect the society in ancient Israel, but also in society as well. The first woe is in verses 8 through 10, and it's the abuse of material wealth. The abuse of material wealth. Verse number 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Remember, wanted that the people, when they came into the promised land, and he promised this in Numbers and other points in the scriptures, that each family from the tribes would get their allotment of land, which their family would use to grow and be blessed. And yet, what this is talking about is land speculators, people that would take advantage of their fellow Israelites to their advantage. Land speculation was tremendous in Isaiah's time, where we read this phrase, join house to house. That's talking about the wealthy expanding their holdings at the expense of the poor. And the small householder is left out. And that's what this woe is talking about. And we see that in our world today all the time. Here's a couple comments that I like from Zondervan Bible Background's commentary, or actually one comment, where it says this. Landowners regularly seek to expand their holdings, but this has dire consequences in an agricultural society and on families. And that's what it was in the ancient world in the time that Isaiah was writing. It was an agrarian, and the families were united and together. And when landowners took advantage of the people, it was very hurtful. Verse number 9. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant, after judgment would come. Verse number 10. For 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Okay, now that doesn't mean nothing in today's terminology in our world, but here's another comment from Zondervan Bible Background's commentary about this phrase, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a home or seed shall yield one ephah. Zondervan says this, these results that are described in verse 10 are so pitiful, resulting in a net loss for grain, and only about 1% of regular production, that planting is useless. That's what's described here in verse number 10. Moving to the next section, the second woe in verses 11 through 17 is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Verse number 11, woe to them, to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow in time, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. Verse 12, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in the feast. Some of the commentaries point out that some of these instruments that are mentioned here were used in the pagan feasts, in the pagan celebrations, along with the intoxicating drink. The harps and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. You know, they're so involved in their festival things that they were doing, especially the paganism, they weren't concerned about God's work or following God. Therefore, verse 13, because of this, my people into captivity. Notice, have gone into captivity. That's like the past tense. And yet when Isaiah had put this together at the most likely the beginning of his ministry, they hadn't gone into captivity yet. But God is putting it like it's already done. It's a done deal. They're going to go into captivity. And eventually Israel would, and later on in history, Judah would as well. My people have gone into captivity, and the reason, middle of verse 13, because they have no... Now, not talking about physical knowledge, but spiritual knowledge they lack. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Some of the translations, like the NIV and others, translate the last part of verse number 13 in the future tense, that they will be famished and they will have thirst, etc., comes upon them. Verse number 12, we see this phrase, they do not regard the work of the Lord. The lack of spiritual perception and understanding in society in Israel. And God says in verse 13, my people have gone into captivity, judgment. Our English word captivity comes from the Hebrew galut, also be translated exile. And this is the first time this word occurs of 15 times in the scriptures. And God is saying, my people are going to go into captivity or exile. Foreign armies to bring judgment on the nation. For the northern tribes, it'd be Assyria. And eventually for Judah and Jerusalem, it would be the Babylonians. But the prediction of a captivity yet to come, recorded in the past tense, in God's eyes, is already done. For Israel, it would be in 722 B.C. And for Judah, in 585 B.C. Continuing on with the second woe, describing the judgment, continuing in verse 14. Therefore, Sheol, which is a word for... Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself, opened its mouth beyond measure. In other words, many people dying, going into the grave. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, you know, their prideful attitudes, etc. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. This word Sheol, an English word Sheol, is the word here Sheol is the word for the grave. I'd like a comment from Tyndale commentary about this verse. It says this: they go down into death unchanged. In other words, they die and there hasn't been any change at all, no spiritual change. They enter into Sheol in the character they forged on earth. Despite the prophets preaching, like Isaiah, Amos, you name them, there was no repentance, no change, and the people go down into the grave. Continuing on, verse 15, this is looking into the very distant future from Isaiah. Verse 15, people shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. And that's going to take place when Christ returns. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. And we've already looked at some of those scriptures when Christ returns to this earth, he is going to be ruling righteously upon this earth. Verse 17. Then the lambs shall feed in their pastures, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. The letter number 17 is kind of difficult in our English version. The New International Version reads like this. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Of course, when Jesus Christ returns in judgment, and he will be hallowed in righteousness. I have verse 15 also in the King James Version, which some of you are already reading. The King James Version reads like this. The mean man shall be brought down. The mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty, the proud, shall be humbled. And of course, that's going to take place when Christ returns ultimately. Verse 16, in the middle of the verse, we see it says, and God, that phrase, and God, can also be translated, according to the Companion Bible, the mighty God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Comment from Word Commentary. The events of judgment, while they humble humankind, actually exalt the Lord of hosts. They prove the integrity of his justice and righteousness. And when Christ returns in judgment, man, the proudful man, will be humbled, but Christ will be hallowed in righteousness. Moving forward, verses 18 and 19, the third woe because of the bad fruit of the nation. This covers spiritual indifference or spiritual iniquity. And this is also a section that can be titled the mockers. And I gave us too long ago about the mockers. Verse number 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as with a cart rope. So much sin, it's like they're dragging along in a cart behind them. Then they mock in verse number 19, where it says, that say, and they're saying in a mocking way, that say, verse 19, let him, referring to God, make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, they say in a mocking way, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. So they're mocking and they're actually tempting God or saying to God, come on, bring it on, bring on the judgment. Let's see it. And I talked about that in a previous sermon. I like Alexander Van Bible background's commentary that says this. At this point in their history, all that Israel's audience can parade after themselves as their greatest achievement is their sin. And verse number 18 describes iniquity with cords of vanity, which draw on sin by the load, according to the Companion Bible. A cart rope, which implies sin by the load. And verse number 19, people mocking Isaiah's proclamation of sin and daring God to punish them. The paraphrase of verse 19 reads like this. They even mock the Holy One of Israel and dare the Lord to punish them. Hurry up and punish us, O Lord, they say. We want to see what you can do. I mentioned in a previous sermon in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3, Peter described in the last days there's going to be mockers coming, mocking God and his word and Christ's eventual coming. Verse number 20, we come to the fourth woe because of the bad fruit, the reversing of moral values. And what we see here described in AC in our world today as well. Verse number 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, they say God's word is no good. But what we are talking about and what we are promoting, the thing that is evil, they call it good. Who put darkness for light. You know, darkness is the opposite of God's way of life, of light. Darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This verse number 20 is talking about the perverting and confounding of things, especially morality and religion. They say evil is okay, but God's law is not. They put darkness for light. Let's put on God's law, and as a result, man's moral perception is darkened. Bitter for sweet. Sin is bitter, and yet it is perceived as sweet. You know, there's consequences for sin, and yet man continues on with it. Sweet for bitter. God's law is sweet, and yet it is perceived as bitter. That was going on in the ancient world, and it's going on today. Moving on now to the fifth woe in verse number 21. Is talking about conceited people, people who reject God's wisdom and his word. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from the scriptures. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And they're wise in their own eyes by rejecting God's wisdom, his word, and following through with their own human nature and wisdom in their own light. A couple of good comments regarding this verse. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Thinking themselves wise and clever, for not relying on God's power to deliver the nation. They thought they could protect themselves. And they also turned to other nations for protection. Egypt, etc. But they didn't go to God for their help. They weren't wise at all. Another comment from Word Commentary. Wise and prudent are the qualities expected in the greatest. They are gifts from God that are recognized as needed for the good of all. For these to be used for self-aggrandizement is a perversion of values. In other words, leadership that should have been taking care of their people, they are doing things for their self. and not truly taking care of their people. The next woe, the sixth woe, in verses 22 through 23, is talking about leaders. Leaders are called out here. Their self-indulgence and self-advantage. Verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. The King James Version reads, them that are mighty. And those that are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. The King James Version of that is men of strength. So this is talking about the leaders who are in their festive things that they are doing, drinking too much, and not taking care of their people. Verse 23, who justify the wicked for and take away justice from the righteous man. A person that's truly righteous doesn't receive the righteous judgment that he should, whereas the leadership is expecting a bribe. So drunken rulers are called out here, who are looking for and expecting a bribe, not caring for the people they were governing. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary says this, a major role for a national leader was to establish justice for those unable to secure it for themselves, the weak and the disenfranchised. God wanted leadership to take care of the people, and they were not doing it in ancient Israel. And because of that, the next section that we come to, those six woes that we just read through, judgment is going to be coming for the disobedience, destruction. Verse 24, therefore, because of all that we just read, those woes, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be rottenness, as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. And the reason why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Despite all the prophets and the preaching, they rejected God's word. Therefore, in verse 25, therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Hills trembling is describing judgment. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, it says. Verse 24 is the reason for the judgment, because they have rejected the law. The law here, Companion Bible says, refers to the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which contains God's law. Despising the word was the spoken word by the prophets, like Isaiah, Amos, etc. In verse 25, God says, he stretched out his hand against them in the middle of the verse, which is talking about judgment that would be coming. In the last part of verse 25, we see the phrase, his hand is stretched out still, which describes a continuing judgment to come. And we'll talk about this in the next Bible study. But shortly after Isaiah gave this in preaching, in 734 BC, the Assyrians would come against the northern tribes, the very northern part of Israel, and attack them and take those people away in captivity. Then about 12 years later, they would come upon all of Israel, the northern tribes, and destroy them in 722 B.C. So as you see, a continuing judgment. And eventually in 585 as well. Therefore, his hand is stretched out still because of a lack of repentance. Verse 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. That phrase, the end of the earth, today's English version translates that a distant nation, like the Assyrians. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. And I already mentioned to you in a previous Bible study, the Assyrians were known for their warfare, their chariots and their horses, and the speed with which they attacked. So this is describing them as being called to bring judgment. Verse 27, no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Verse 28, whose arrows are sharp, and their bows bent, They had the best weapons of the day, the Assyrians did. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint. And their wheels, the chariot wheels, like a whirlwind. So we see here in this section, in verse number 26, the calling of armies from afar against his people in judgment. Lifting a banner to the nations is a signal for war. And speed and swiftly is typical of the Assyrian army. Verse 27 describes the soldiers, that they come speedily and are vigorous and ready for war. Verse 28, whose arrows are sharp and their wheels like a whirlwind, describing military strength, swiftness, and especially of the Assyrians. Verse 29, their roaring will be like a lion. Their roar like young lions, the fierceness of their warriors. Yes, they will roar, and they will lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. Verse 30, in that day they will seize them, but those that are being judged, in other words, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened by the clouds. Clouds symbolizing the judgment. So all of this judgment that's described in the last part of chapter 5 here is because of the sins of the nation. Verses 29 and 30 is a symbol of enemies coming, which instills fear in their fierceness. The lion and the young lions is a double description of their fierceness. Darkness and sorrow of verse number 30 picture distress and a doomed nation. And as I already mentioned, clouds symbolize the judgment. So this brings us to the end of chapter 5. We're going to go into chapter 6 next, which is a very short chapter. And in chapter 6, Isaiah recalls his calling as a prophet. And this to us in chapter 6, because this is the very first event that takes place, in our minds, it doesn't seem right. Things being in chronological order, or we want them to be in chronological order. You know, 1, 2, 3, this year, you know, 2020, 20, 21, 22, etc., like that. But Isaiah puts chapter 6 here, which was actually the beginning of his calling, here inserted at the end of the introduction. And most likely he did that because it summarizes all that's been talked about in the first 5 chapters. So it fit for him to put this in as a summary, even though it was the very first event that took place in 740 BC. Okay. Chapter 6. This is Isaiah's special commission and his calling. It took place in 740 BC. Commentators and scholars date that, and we can date that. Verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, okay, that was in 740 BC. Isaiah says this, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has a vision here of God's throne that's being described. Verse 2, above it stood seraphim, angels. Each one had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, and with 2, he covered his feet, and with 2, he flew. So this is what Isaiah is seeing. Verse 3, one cried to another and said, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now imagine seeing a vision like that Isaiah had of God's throne room. Isaiah had a vision of God on a throne being attended by angelic beings called seraphim at the heavenly temple. It's interesting here, this word saw, our English word saw here, comes from the Hebrew ra'ah, and it means to see clearly. To see clearly. It wasn't like a vision that was kind of, you know, you couldn't imagine exactly everything that was there. He saw clearly God's throne, heavenly temple. It's not the same word of vision that we found in chapter 1, verse number 1 of Isaiah. A vision of God on the throne. The seraphim here that are described in verses 2 and 3 come from a Hebrew word that means glowing ones. Glowing ones. And these were the angels that were praising the Eternal and saying, is full of His glory. So a vision of God that Isaiah saw clearly being described here in these verses. Verse number 5. So I said, this is what Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Imagine if God gave us a clear vision of His throne, and saw God's glory and His majesty. That's what Isaiah is saying. Woe is me, he says, I'm undone. He realizes, you know, I'm a human being and I see all this glory. I'm a man of unclean lips, a sinner in other words, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the King, the Lord of hosts is the one that would become, that's who he sees here. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim, the angels, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Remember, the altar is where the sacrifices were performed. The sacrifices, and of course, the sacrifices they did in ancient Israel pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, the seraphim takes a live coal from the altar. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it. Symbolism here. And said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So Isaiah, even though he recognized he was a sinner, especially to God's glory, his sin is being forgiven here. Of course, the coal taken from the altar points to Christ's sacrifice in the covering of sins. So going back here in Isaiah, in verse number 5, Isaiah realizing he was a sinner, who had not really honored God in his life, nor praised him the way these angels did, he said he was unclean, of unclean lips. And he says in the last 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, which, as I already mentioned, was the one that would become Jesus Christ. One of the angels, in verses 6 and 7, took a coal from the altar, touching Isaiah's lips, symbolizing him being cleansed, showing that God forgave his sins, saying, your sin is purged. And this word purged here can also be translated covered, which comes from the Hebrew kafar, which means atoned. And of course, the sacrifice is pointing to Christ's ultimate sacrifice, atoning for and covering our sins. And also, verse number 7 here, that Isaiah's mouth and lips were touched. That symbolizes his call, you know, touching his lips so he could speak God's word and preach to the nation. Continuing on, in verse number 8. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now that's a curious question. God saying, who shall I send? Because he sent. But he's wanting Isaiah to make a response. Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, you know, Isaiah. I'm here. Send me. Verse number 9. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You know, you're going to be speaking, but there's not going to be any understanding there. Verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull. And their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So God calls for a volunteer in verse number 8 to send his message to the nation of Judah. And Isaiah responds to the call. In verses 9 and 10, God knows that even though Isaiah would be sent, it's a message the people. And Jesus Christ quoted this section of Scripture in Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. And this is the after the parable of the sower and the seed, remember the disciples said to Jesus Christ or asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he quoted Isaiah, what we just read. Matthew 13, verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them," I said, "because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Verse 14. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not.'" Verse 15. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And again, Christ quoted what we just read here in Isaiah. Isaiah was sent to preach the message, and yet the people would not hear. They would not understand and repent. And you know, that fits in with what we are doing today. The church, and even the various preaching the gospel message. You know, we have our TV programs, our magazines. We preach the gospel message. But do we see the world in general changing? No, we don't. Because their hearts are dull. They do not perceive. But that message still has to go out. And that's what we're doing. And that's what Isaiah was doing. And we need to continue on. So it's motivation for us. Okay, we've got one more section here. Verse number 11. And this is an announcement of judgment. And there's an end time parallel to what we're reading. Verse number 11. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?'" You know, how long should I continue preaching this message, even though the people will not understand? "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Till the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Continue preaching that gospel, that message, until the judgment comes. And that's what we are to continue to do as a church as well. To preach the gospel message until that time of judgment comes. Here it says, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant." When the Assyrians came upon Israel, they didn't destroy all the cities. They took the people away in captivity, but they left the cities alone and eventually brought in people from other nations, Babylonians and other peoples, to inhabit the cities of Israel. So God is talking laid waste here. And only Jerusalem was the only one that would really be laid waste in 585 B.C., 586. So this has end time parallels of judgment coming and cities being laid waste without inhabitant, the land utterly desolate, etc. But then there's a promise in verse 13 where we close here in chapter 6. God's promise. "But yet a tenth will be and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." So a promise of a remnant. And of course, in ancient history, with the nation of Judah, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, there was a Jewish to Judah. But this is talking about a tenth in the future of Israel that will be gathered by Jesus Christ after the judgment period. So in verses 11 and 12, God pronounces destruction and desolation of the cities and the nation, and national captivity. This is a dual prophecy of invasion. What would happen to ancient Israel in 722, eventually 585 B.C. to Judah and Jerusalem, but also the end time as well. Verse 13 is God's promise of a remnant surviving. Anciently, as I mentioned, there would be a Jewish return back to Judah from Babylonian captivity. But in the end time, there's going to be a remnant gathered by Jesus Christ. Many prophecies that show that. This word holy here comes from the Hebrew Kodesh, which means those that are separated or set apart for God. They're also consecrated, dedicated, and they're a seed, a line of descendants. A holy seed that Christ will gather together, and there's going to be repentance shown on their part. The paraphrase of verse 13, Living Bible, reads like this. Let's see here, which one do I got? Yet a tenth, a remnant, will survive. And though Israel is invaded again and again and destroyed, yet Israel will be like a tree cut down, whose stump still lives to grow again. Whose stump lives to grow again. In the T version, in a parenthesis, which I think is very interesting, reads, the stump represents a new beginning for God's people, and especially those that are gathered together that tenth at Christ's return. A tenth will be in it, we read here. A tenth will survive in time destruction to flourish and multiply under Christ's rule. Positive scripture to finish off in this particular study. That brings us to the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. But as we always do, let's talk about some lessons from the study today. First of all, God wanted good fruit from the nation, spiritual fruit, justice and righteousness. But he heard cries of distress and oppression. A lesson for us, Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Good fruit that God wants from his people. Another lesson is the bad fruit of the vineyard, the nation, led to their judgment, the various woes that we read. The lesson for us is we need to produce good fruit, good spirit of fruits of the Spirit and character growth. A third lesson from the study today is God sent Isaiah to preach even though he knew the people would not hear. And I already mentioned this earlier. But we are to continue to preach God's message despite people today who do not listen.